It is such good news that we can rest in Him. That's where we find our rest. That's where we can lay our burdens down, our loads down at His feet. If you have your Bibles with you, if not, you can follow along on a phone or at the screen. But if you do have your Bibles, we are in Matthew chapter 11. In our prayer time this morning, I had asked Pastor Grant if he thought it would be appropriate if we prayed for the Broncos beating the Chiefs today. He said no, he did not think so, which is why he is not the senior pastor of this church, and I am. So, no, I'm not going to pray for that, but I trust that you will be praying on behalf of the Broncos today for that victory. In Matthew 11, we got reacquainted with John the Baptist. We have entered into a section of the book of Matthew where we are looking at now the reactions to the king. We looked at the coming of the king. We saw what happened as he spoke. He gave the Sermon on the Mount. He did teaching. He did all kinds of miracles. Now we are starting to see how people are going to react. Now the reactions are going to ultimately lead to the death of Jesus, and because their reactions are going to get more and more severe. They're not going to like what they're hearing, and especially how Jesus is going to rebuke them over and over and over again. Last week, we saw John the Baptist sitting in prison. It was 400 years from the time that God spoke last in the book of Malachi to the coming of Jesus, and the forerunner of Jesus is John the Baptist. He didn't have anything more to say other than what he had already said through the Old Testament prophets until we get to John. Now, John was the last, according to Jesus, of the Old Testament prophets. All of the prophets, he says, prophesied until John. Matthew 11, John now is sitting in prison. He is in the prison called Macarius. That was really the middle of nowhere. It was south and east of the Dead Sea. He was there in that place. He was confined there because of his boldness. He rebuked Herod for an illicit marriage to his brother's wife, and now he is confined. And in Macarius, he is in that dungeon, in that prison. He's going to be eventually beheaded in that prison. But it is in that prison that he begins to doubt who Jesus is. After all, the prophets in the Old Testament said that the Messiah would set the prisoner free. But John is sitting in prison. If he is the Messiah, why hasn't he set me free? And so John sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him this question: are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Some of the most spiritual people in history have struggled deeply with doubt, with depression, and with confusion. We saw that in Scripture. Martin Luther was another one, though, outside of Scripture that did. He battled depression as he ministered in life. We saw it in Charles Spurgeon, who was considered one of the greatest preachers, if not the greatest preacher who ever lived in England. He had a mega church before there was such a thing. He struggled mightily with doubt and depression. He even said to his congregation, he said, "I go to areas in my own mind that I pray that none of you ever go to." In Scripture, we saw that in Moses. He didn't want to lead the children of God. He kept saying, "Can you send somebody else?" Jeremiah wanted to quit. Elijah wanted to die. "Just kill me here and now." And many, many Christian leaders, pastors, and evangelists have struggled with that time of doubt and depression. Here's John. He's a heavyweight. He is a hero. He is the spiritual muscle man pointing to Jesus, and now he is starting to have doubts. Is this even the one that we should be looking for, or should we look for another? Now, Jesus is going to answer. He's going to tell John's disciples, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." In other words, John, this is all the evidence you need. This is pointing to the coming Messiah, because these are the things that it says in Isaiah that are going to happen through the Messiah. So John, you can be encouraged. Jesus may not have done everything you expected him to do, but he has done everything that it says of the Messiah. See, many of us have all kinds of unrealistic expectations upon God. We expect him to make us healthy and wealthy and wise. We expect him to take care of all of our problems. We expect him to heal any kind of sickness. In fact, we expect him to never get sick. We expect a fat bank account. We expect these things to go on, and sometimes life just doesn't work like that. God sees what he is doing. Last time, I believe in this service, I shared the poem of the weaver. And that poem is essentially this. We see a weaving, we see a tapestry, but we only see the bottom side. God sees the finished product. He knows what he is doing. And that's what we have to lean upon. So John, you need to know these things. He is doing the Messiah things. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed. This is all the proof you need. Will you accept that proof? Now, Jesus is going to build on that today as he is going to confront and rebuke society because they aren't willing to see all of the evidence there before them. Today, what we are going to look at is this message, when grace calls you to rest. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would show us what it means to truly rest in you. We will rest. We will wait. We will lean upon you. Father, there are some people today in this room, maybe watching with us, that are carrying a heavy load. They're carrying a burden. It has exhausted them. They're weighed down. They don't know if they could take another step. And it's time today, Father, for us to lay our burdens at your feet and find rest in you. But we can't have that rest until we truly repent. And so, Lord, today, help us to repent, to receive your grace, and to find the rest that only you can give. Thank you that we've had a time of being able to worship you through song. And I pray that our hearts are connected to you through that. Now help us to worship you through the study and the understanding of your word. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a man once that was walking up a long, winding mountain trail. It was an ominous trail. It was a large ascent that he was making, an incline that he had. At first, he started off very strong. His backpack was full, and he was excited for the journey that he was on. Inside of the backpack were all of the things that he thought he needed. Tools for every situation, snacks for every hunger, even books and keepsakes that he didn't want to leave behind. He wanted to control everything. But as the day wore on, the path grew steeper, and the sun seemingly felt hotter. The man's shoulders began to ache. His steps grew slower. Every mile felt heavier than the last. Other hikers passed him by and smiled and waved. Somehow their loads seemed lighter. Finally, he stumbled to the edge of the trail, the side of the trail. He was exhausted. He dropped to the ground and he leaned against a rock. Sweat was dripping from his brow. And as he looked at the path he had climbed, he then looked forward and he saw all of the trail that lay before him. He sighed and he said to himself, "I can't carry this anymore." Just then, another traveler came along. Now, this traveler's steps were calm and steady. His eyes were kind. He stopped and he asked, "Why in the world are you carrying so much?" The man replied, "Well, these are the things that I need to be ready for anything. My tools, my comforts, my worries, my plans. If I put them down, well, I'm not prepared." The traveler looked at him, smiled gently, and said, "You're carrying more than you were ever meant to. Let me show you something." He pointed to a sign that the man hadn't noticed before. It read, "Rest stop. Leave your burdens here." The man hesitated, and then he slowly began to unpack. One by one, he laid down his burdens, his fears, his pride, his need to control everything. When he finally put the last one down, he felt strangely light. He stood, he breathed deeply, and he realized for the first time that maybe it wasn't as hot as I thought it was. The air actually was cool and fresh. The traveler said, "Now you're ready for the rest of the journey. Not because you carry everything you need, but because you trust that I'm going to walk with you in this process." The man looked up, and though he hadn't realized it before, he saw that the traveler's face bore a quiet strength. "But because you trust that I'll walk with you, your load will be light." We live much like that traveler. We're lugging around with us burdens that we're never meant to carry. We carry guilt from the past, expectations from others, the exhaustion of trying to keep everything together. We carry anxieties and responsibilities and burdens until our souls grow tired. But Jesus invites us to lay it all down, not to abandon life's work, but to trust him with the weight of it. Rest isn't the absence of responsibility. It is the presence of Christ in the midst of the responsibility. Today, what we are going to see is a divine exchange, that Jesus is going to take our burdens, and in return, he is going to give us rest. Yet before we can receive that rest, he is first going to call us to repentance. Then he's going to reveal his grace. And finally, that rest is going to be extended. Let's look at three things together here today. We're going to look at the confrontation of sin. That requires repentance. Now, from confrontation, the Lord is going to move to compassion, the compassion of the Savior, and that is grace. So the problem is sin, the compassion is grace, and then we're going to look at the comfort of salvation. That is the rest that he's going to invite us to enter into. Let's start with the first one, the confrontation of sin. Now, let's start with the problem. Remember last week what we looked at. John had asked out of doubt, are you really the one? Jesus said, I am. Look at the evidence. Look at the things around you. Then Jesus, walking with his disciples, is going to say to his disciples, what should I compare this generation to? I know they're like children sitting in the marketplace. They're playing a game. Remember, the game was a game of wedding or a game of funeral. It was a game that kids would play. I don't know how it went exactly, but imagine it this way. You have a group of kids, and let's say the kids get together, and they say, let's play wedding. And one little girl says, I'll be the bride, and maybe has a dress to put on. And then the boys say, well, I'm not going to be the groom if you're the bride. I don't want to do that. I'll be the friend of the bridegroom. And then there's always one kid that says, though, I don't want to play wedding. And then the kids will say, okay, fine, let's play funeral. You be the dead person. And then we'll all mourn you. I don't want to play funeral. And Jesus says, that's what this generation is like. You're just a bunch of kids. You're selfish. It's all about you. It's about meeting your needs. It's about what you want to play, not about who God is. Unless you start looking at things different, you won't even see the kingdom of God. And so he starts with that confrontation. It's a mild rebuke. Now it's going to grow into a bigger rebuke. And Jesus' rebukes of the people are going to keep growing to the point that they say, we don't like this message. We don't like you. We want you to die. Here's how it starts. Chapter 11, starting in verse 20. Then, after this, along with this, they're walking, talking to the disciples. It's like a bunch of kids. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. That idea of rebuke, that is the same word reproof, but it's a harsh reproof. It is really talking down to or giving a condemnation upon. He says, we're going to rebuke these cities, the ones in which most of the miracles were done. The mighty works, the word mighty works is the word dunamis. It means dynamite. That's where we get our dynamite from. The idea is mighty power. Jesus is going to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty miracles, the mighty power of God, has been done. Why would he do this? Because they did not repent. That is why. God is going to compare three cities to three other cities. Three cities that are incredibly pagan or incredibly wicked or incredibly evil, and saying, you should know better. What are the worst cities that you know of in our society? Now, you may think of some cities like New York, pretty bad. I don't really want to go there. You may think of Chicago. Las Vegas can be a very wicked place. New Orleans can be. Los Angeles, San Francisco, all of these wicked cities. That's what Jesus is going to compare these cities to. And so here's what he's going to do. He's going to say to them, woe to you. The word woe to you, is the Hebrew word oive. You ever heard that word before, oive? That word simply means woe, or woe is me, or oh woe, or what a pity, or oh how terrible. Jesus is not saying it just in frustration of oive. He is really pronouncing oive. You are under judgment. You should know better. Do you realize that for a person to go to hell, all they have to do is nothing? Many times we think of people that are going to hell as bad people. You look at somebody, you think, oh, they're a really bad person. Look at all the bad stuff they did. I know they're going to hell. But that's not what the Lord is talking about. He's not just talking about them. Yes, they're probably going there. But Jesus is saying, all you have to do is do nothing. If you do nothing with God, your destination is hell. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, remember this when we were in Matthew 7? End of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, but to those who hear my sayings and do not do them, that is, that's all it takes, just don't do what God says. He says, if you hear them and you don't do them, you're like a person who builds his house on the sand, and the rains and the flood came, and the storm and the wind blew against it, and the house just fell, and oh, how great was its fall. All they have to do is nothing. In other words, all they have to do is not respond to what I'm saying. Woe to you, oy vey, Chorazin. Oy vey, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it's going to be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And oh, you Capernaum, you who are exalted in heaven, you're going to be brought to hell. Now, where are these places? What are the places he's talking about? Well, they're in the area that Jesus did the majority of his public ministry. North of the Sea of Galilee, we have Bethsaida, we have Chorazin, and we have Capernaum. That region, that area, is where Jesus did the majority of the works that he was going to do. What did he do there? Well, he healed Jairus' daughter. He healed a nobleman's son. He healed a centurion's servant. He healed and cast out a demon, healed a demoniac. He healed a man with a withered hand. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a paralytic that was laid down on a mat out of the roof before him. He had done all kinds of things, raising people from the dead. He had done amazing things, and that's just a little glimmer of what he had done. And Jesus says, woe to you, oy vey, because I did these mighty works and you didn't respond. See, that's the way it is in life. God does mighty things. He says mighty things. He proves himself over and over in our lives, and we say, nah, I don't believe it, or no, I'm not going to follow you, or no, I don't want anything to do with you. That's exactly what he's saying here. He's saying, Chorazin, Bethsaida, if I had done these works in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Who was Tyre and Sidon? Well, these were Phoenician port cities. If you are somebody who's ever been in the Navy, or you know people who've been in the Navy, or you just know the stories, port cities carry a reputation. What is that reputation? Well, if sailors are coming in, they've been aboard a ship for a long time, they got a lot of money in their pockets, they don't know God, they have no care about God, they get into these port cities, and there's a lot of what the Bible calls debauchery. There's a lot of drinking, a lot of partying, a lot of prostitution. There's a lot of things that are going on. That was the port city. That was Tyre and Sidon. Jesus said, if I came into Las Vegas and I did the miracles there that I did in your communities, the entire community would have been changed. And they would have repented. And they would have sackcloth and ashes. That's a Hebrew idea of true, genuine repentance. And then he says, Capernaum, if I had done what I did in Sodom, we all know about Sodom out of the Old Testament, God rained down fire. It was a lewd, crude place. It was the top level of the cities of evil in the Hebrew nation. And he says, if I had done that in Sidon, if I had done, or in Sodom, if I had done what I did there in your place, they would have all repented. But you have not responded. Let's talk a little bit about what this idea is of repentance. Do you know that is the first step in a relationship with Jesus? We have to repent. Repentance is more than just a feeling sorry. It is a complete change of life. The word repentance is the Greek word metaneo, and it means a change of mind, heart, behavior, and direction. You can be sorry and not truly repent. Let me give you an example of this. You're pulled over by a cop on your way to church. I know that would have never happened here to anybody in here, but let's say you are. You're pulled over. You're irritated. I'm on my way to church. I'm going to go praise God, but you get pulled over by a cop. As you're pulled over by the cop, he comes to the window, and you are just irritated. He says, "What? You know why I pulled you over?" "I don't know. Why did you pull me over?" "Well, you were going 70 in a 30-mile-per-hour zone. That's why I pulled you over." And you say, "Fine, give me the ticket." And he gives you the ticket, and you think, okay, I'm sorry. You say, I'm sorry. And then he goes away and you start driving and you drive exactly the way that you did before. That is not repentance. Repentance says, I am sorry that I broke the law. I'm sorry that I did what was wrong. I won't let this happen again. If you're fighting with your wife, gentlemen, and you say to her, just to shut her up, I'm sorry. But you don't ever change anything. You don't change your mind, your actions, your behavior, your words. Your sorry means nothing. Real repentance is a complete change. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, The Acts of the Apostles, said this: repentance involves a turning with contrition from sin to God. The repentant sinner is in the proper condition to accept the divine forgiveness. So Jesus isn't calling us just to feel bad. He's calling us to turn to the one who can save our lives. It's not God's anger that leads us there. It's his kindness. He doesn't call us out to shame us. He calls us back to save us. He opens the door for us. It would look like this. If we have two things, we have, let's say, my way, and then we have God's way. My way leads away from God. It leads this way. God's way leads a different direction. In order to repent, I have to consider and turn. What do I consider and turn? Well, I do a U-turn in life. I change my mind. I change my will. I change my feelings. I change my conduct. And in fact, I make confession and restitution in order to make things right. Here's what Jesus is saying. Revelation brings responsibility. Imagine it this way. You see a person, they're drowning in the ocean, and a lifeguard swims out to save them, brings them back up on shore, has to perform CPR to get them breathing again. The person is completely restored and then walks away without so much as a thank you to the lifeguard that just saved their life. See, repentance is, I want to change everything about my life. I am different from this point forward. That is the confrontation of sin. He longs for us to return, to come home. So before the comfort comes conviction. Before rest comes repentance. We can't find rest if we're still clinging to rebellion. Hopefully that makes sense. That leads to the compassion. So Jesus says, here's the problem. I have done miracle, you don't believe me. I have done miracle after miracle, any of these other places, they would repent. And you're still hard-hearted. You're still stubborn. You're still acting like a bunch of kids. But I want to bring you grace, he says. That's the compassion of the Savior. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Jesus is addressing the disciples. He's praying out loud. He's not praying silently. He's praying out loud that he is saying, Father, you are my Father. You're not a distant God. You are the Father. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Who are the wise and the prudent? Those are the ones that you'd think that would have degrees and education and intellect. They're spiritual, they're religious, and they're missing it. They're missing the mark. He says, and this is sarcasm, by the way, of Jesus. It's sanctified sarcasm. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. All of these spiritual people, he says, they don't even get it. They don't have a clue. And I have revealed them to babes. What are babes? Who are babes? My wife is a babe, I'll tell you that. But who's babes? It's all of us. It's simple. It's ones that are willing to receive. He did not come to make it difficult. He came to make it simple that we could follow him. A person cannot find God by any path that he or she chooses. John 3:36, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. See, many claim to know God, but unless they receive Christ, they really don't know him. So he says, I came to bring revelation. He says, I reveal this. He says, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus is absolutely the only way. He is the only plan. All roads do not lead to heaven. All religions don't lead to heaven. None of them do. The only one that leads to heaven is through this relationship with Jesus. Jesus says, I know my Father, he knows me, and the ones who get to be with him are the ones that I've revealed him to, or revealed to him. That's the ones. That revelation is necessary. In other words, Jesus is the doorway. John 14, 9, he who has seen me, Jesus says, sees the Father. We are confined to time and space. I don't know if you knew that. You should. We live in a natural world. We are inside a box. Religion is man's attempt to poke a hole in the box. How can I pierce the box so that I can find God? Well, here's the answer. You can't. No one ever will be able to. We can't get our way out of the box that we are confined in. But God exists outside of time and space, and in his incarnation, he entered into our box in order to show us who the Father is. No one can know the Father except through Jesus. He doesn't just teach about God. He shows us God's heart. And once we see that heart of gentleness, humility, and love, and we hear his invitation, we respond. After confrontation comes comfort, and after confrontation comes compassion, and after compassion comes the comfort that only Jesus can give. Here's the problem. Sin separates me, but Jesus entered into the box, and it's my choice if I believe him or not. The solution is that he brings me grace, and now the choice requires me to come to him. Look what he says next. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. From the revelation of grace flows a tender call of God. He says, I will give you rest. The word labor is the word that simply means weary, exhausted, fatigued, toiling. It means worn out by life's struggles. Does that apply to anybody in this room today? You've been carrying a backpack, going back to that illustration at the beginning. And in that backpack, you are worn out. You're carrying a load that you were never meant to carry. You're weary. You're exhausted. You're toiling. You're fatigued. You feel like, I can't take another step. I can't do this. The word heavy laden is just simply the word that means burdened, overloaded, weighed down. It's like if you look at a picture of a donkey who's carrying a load and you see it piled up massively high to the point that the legs just go out from underneath it. Can't take another step. There's too much piled on. Jesus says, those who are exhausted, those who are overloaded, burdened, weighed down by guilt, by expectations, by tradition, by religion, by, in the Hebrew term, the Mosaic law, if you're that person and you recognize you're that person, then here's what I want you to do. He says, I want you to come to me. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, go to the synagogue or go to church. He doesn't say, fix yourself first. Try harder. He says, come to me. Not come to church, not come to religion. Come to me. True rest is not found in a place. It's not found in a philosophy or a performance. It's found in a person. Rest is not a place. It's a person. And so today, you find yourself weary. You've been trying to get people's approval for so long, and you're so exhausted. You've been trying to get God's approval. You're trying to convince God to be okay with you. You're worn out by work. You're worn out by family. You're worn out by a marriage that is struggling. You're worn out by a health diagnosis, a financial difficulty, and you're exhausted, and you're burdened. And Jesus says, why are you carrying this alone? Come to me, and I will give you rest. That true rest, that idea of rest, is the idea of what shalom means. It's a Hebrew term of greeting. It's a term of blessing. It is to truly find a chance to rest and relax in him, to find a peace in my heart that I have not known before. That doesn't mean that all of the issues go away. It doesn't mean that the marriage is instantly fixed. It doesn't mean that the financial difficulties aren't there. It doesn't mean that the health diagnosis goes away. It just means that Jesus is there carrying it with me, and I can place it upon him. There's a story that I just love to tell when it comes to rest. There was a man who really struggled with how to pray. He always struggled with this. He didn't know exactly how to pray right. He didn't feel like he could do it good enough. He approached a pastor one time, and he said, I struggle with prayer. And the pastor said to him, well, you're trying to make this too difficult. It's not that difficult. You're trying to make it too rigid. Don't make it rigid. Here's what I want you to do, he said. The Lord promises that he will hear those prayers, that he is right there. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a chair, and I want you to set it before you, and I want you to pretend that Jesus is sitting in the chair. And I want you, as you pray, to have this idea in mind that you're having a conversation with him, with the Lord. The man said, okay, I'll try this. He tried it, and it worked. It completely, radically changed his prayer life. He found, for the first time, the ability to have a conversation, to have a relationship, and to really learn what it means to rest. A few years later, the man, struggling with health issues, was in the hospital. He was dying. The doctors had said, go gather your family, call the family, come here. I don't know how much longer he's going to last. In the middle of the night, without the family there, they had been there with him all day, but they had gone home for the night. They came back the next morning. In the middle of the night, the man passed away. The man's son came into the room. I'm sorry, the man's pastor came into the room, was talking to the nurse after he had already passed away, and the nurse said, yeah, he passed away in the middle of the night, but it was really weird. I've never seen anything like it, she said. She said he wasn't really in his bed. He was like halfway out of bed, and his head was laying on a chair next to the bed. I have no idea what that was about. And the man said, let me tell you what it was about. He died with his head resting on the lap of Jesus. That's the kind of rest that Jesus is talking about. If you're weary and you're burdened and you're exhausted, and overcome by guilt and expectations, you bring that to him. Why? Well, we learn from him because he's gentle and lowly in heart. That's the first time Jesus has ever described his heart. God's heart is not angry and vindictive. It's a heart of compassion, gentle, lowly, kind. And when you come to him, you will find rest for your souls. He says, take my yoke. And this yoke is easy and the burden is light. Now, you know what a yoke is. It is a device that you would hook up between two animals that are walking together, plowing a field together. Usually it's an older, experienced animal with a younger, new one, and it's learning how to plow. And Jesus says, that's my yoke. I will bear the burden for you. I won't take it away, but I will walk with you as you're going through this. Imagine it this way. You're on a bicycle. There's a huge hill ahead of you. You've got to get to the top of the hill on this bicycle. And so you start pedaling the bike. And you get a few yards, and you think, I'm exhausted. I cannot do this. And so you shift the gears down, and you're pedaling even more. You get a few more yards, and you realize there's no way. So you climb off the bike. And now you're walking with a bike that you're pushing up the hill trying to reach the summit. Exhausting. Then a car comes up. And the car doesn't say, well, just jump in the car. He says this. I got a rope. How about if we do this? I'll tie the rope to your bike, I'll tie it to my vehicle, and I will slowly drive up the hill, and I'll tow you. And so you think, that's a great idea. And so you do it, you tie it, you get on the bike, and he's going slow, 10 miles an hour, up the hill, towing you, and your feet are off the pedals, you don't even have to worry about pedaling, there's no effort at all, and you make it all the way to the top. That's the picture of what it is to rest in Jesus. He's not taking away the pain, the burdens, everything. He is walking with us through it. So what is this promise? Well, number one, you have to repent. That's what happens. You have to repent. If you can't repent, it will never go beyond this. I need to turn from my way to God's way. When I do that, he gives me grace. When he gives me grace, he now invites me to come. But that's my choice. Will I come to him and lay my burdens down at his feet? The famous missionary Hudson Taylor was overwhelmed by the work that he had in China. And he wrote in his journal these words. He says, "I am too tired to fight. I am too weary to plan. I am too weak to work. But I am resting in the joy of the Lord." That's the kind of rest that Jesus offers. Not escape from life, but peace in the middle of it. Today, as we close in prayer, I want to invite you to lay your burdens at the feet of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I believe that this message hits home for many of us. One, we may be in a position like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum because we've heard the miracles, we've seen the works, we can see the evidence all around us in this world, yet we refuse to repent. And maybe that is the start for some in this room today. They need to get to a point where they say, "I'm sick of my way, I'm going to go God's way." So there's a change of heart and a change of mind and a change of will and a change of behaviors that happens because of that sinner who repents. There's rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who chooses to repent. And that's the beginning, Lord. But when we repent, we receive grace upon grace from you because you're kind and compassionate and caring. And then you invite us to come to you. And Lord, I pray that for those today that are carrying a heavy weight, maybe they're carrying a marriage. Maybe they're carrying a burden at work. Maybe they're carrying burdens for their kids. Maybe they're carrying guilt and unrealistic expectations. Maybe they've been carrying the approval of others. Lord, whatever that thing is that is in the backpack that is weighing them down, I pray, Father, that today, in this place, right now, that they would lay it at your feet and say, "Jesus, I'm too tired. I'm exhausted. I can't do this. Please help me." I know, Father, that you are not just going to instantly take it away, but you're going to walk with them through this, where they realize that you're in control, that you're in charge, and that they can rest every day in that goodness. I pray, Father, that we would see ourselves as laying our heads in the lap of Jesus, finding the rest for our souls. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.